If you would turn with me to Daniel chapter number 8, we are going to begin in verses 1 through 14 together. Daniel chapter number 8. Before we do get going into Daniel, let me make three brief introductory comments. There is lots of history that we are going to be covering today. And over these next few visions, we're covering centuries of history in the ancient world. And so for some of you, I know that is, yes, I love history. For some of you, you may be tuning me out already. But I do encourage you, pay attention, because this history intersects with the truths of Scripture, with the prophecies that we're looking at, and it will blow and baffle your mind as you consider these truths and how they unfold throughout history. Second, last week we discussed the vision of the four beasts, and this week we are going to be focusing in on the transition that takes place between beast number 2 and beast number 3. Okay, so last week we were talking about the bear. This week the bear is the ram. And the leopard that we talked about last week is a goat this week. So it's providing a closer look at this particular point in history. But I guess our history, Israel's future, right? We have to look at this in perspective from Daniel and from ourselves. So let me make one more sub-comment to that. These sermons will layer on one another. And so I would encourage you, if you've missed chapter 7, go back and listen to chapter 7 because it will make more sense. We just can't rehash everything that gets layered on week after week. And so if you have to miss a week, then I encourage you, keep up online so that you can follow along the next week. Number 3, Daniel could not even begin to comprehend how much chronology is smashed into these verses. What I mean by that is how much time passes between these events that he's seeing unfold in front of him. Hundreds of years elapse between some of these visions that take place. And so let's read Daniel chapter 8. We're going to read the first 14 verses. I'm going to pray, and we will dive right into the text. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal, and I raised my eyes, and I saw, and behold, there was a ram standing on the bank of the canal, and it had two horns. And both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last, and I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward, and no beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could raise or rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. Verse 5, as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes, and he came to the ram with the two horns, which he had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and the ram at the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. And I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and he struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. And then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the hosts. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of the sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over it together with the regular burnt offering because of the transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. And then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offerings, the transgression that makes desolate? and the giving over of the sanctuary and hosts to be trampled underfoot. How long? Verse 14. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful state. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have access to these incredible prophecies. Centuries, millennia ago, Daniel is seeing these things. Centuries, millennia ago, these things unfold in history. Help us to be encouraged as we put these truths together, reflect on what it is you desire for us to see from Daniel chapter 8 today. May we be encouraged by your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin with the setting. The setting is Susa. The vision comes to Daniel in the third year of Belshazzar's reign, so 2 years after the previous vision that we discussed in chapter 7, Daniel now has this particular vision. This would be about 10 years prior to the fall of Babylon. Belshazzar is the last king of Babylon. We read about his story and the downfall of the Babylonian Empire, where the writing is on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Pharsin. And Belshazzar is still reigning 10 years prior to that particular event. And who would it be that would conquer the Babylonians? It would be the Medes and the Persians, led by Darius. And so we're looking here at the text and we're asking the question, why is Daniel now, 10 years prior to that event, in Persia? He's not in Babylon, he is in Persia. We're told in verse 2 that Daniel is in the citadel at Susa, which is in Elam, which is a province of the Persian Empire. Now, the timing, when you look at the things that are recorded in history, could be that Persia under Cyrus had just defeated the Mede Empire. Remember, we've been calling this empire one, the Medes and the Persians. Well, at some point, the Persians took over the Mede Empire and just added their name to the end. We're not just the Persians anymore, but we conquered the great Medes, and so now we are both of these things. And the timing could be that that recently happened, and now Daniel, who is a leader in Babylon, is on a diplomatic mission to Susa, the citadel, the fortress, the resting place of power for the Persian Empire. I'm going to put a map up on the screen for those of you who like maps. Susa is 220 miles east of Babylon. It's about 145 miles north of the Persian Gulf. Susa would be the location of the coming events that Esther would experience in the Persian Empire. If you're familiar with the story of Esther, she lives in Susa. She becomes the queen of the Persian Empire in Susa, in the citadel, the very same place that Daniel receives this particular vision. One more fact that you might find interesting. We need like a graphic. Interesting fact that flashes on the screen. Susa is a significant city in the Persian Empire. We see that because this is where the seat of power rests. But it would also be a significant city in the Greek Empire, the next world empire that would come. It would be a significant polis or city, a location. And it is here in this place at the Ulai Canal that Yahweh chooses to reveal a vision that describes both of these empires. This is not random. This is a strategic location. This is a strategic moment that Daniel will see. Yes, this Persian empire will fall, and this other empire will rise to power, the Greek empire. So let's talk about the vision. As we work through this, what I'm going to do is I'm going to share the interpretation that comes at the in the latter half of chapter 8 with us. Gabriel comes. That angel comes, that messenger comes from Yahweh and helps Daniel understand these things. In the second half, I'm just going to put all of that together as we work through the vision together so that we might have the same understanding that Gabriel wants to give Daniel, and that is of the time of the end. That's the way it's described. What is the time of the end? And we begin with a ram. We begin with a ram. As Daniel looks up, he sees a ram that is standing on the banks of the canal. The ram has two large or high horns. One is larger than the other one. In verse 20, we learn that this ram represents the empire of the Medes and the Persians. It would make sense that each of those horns represents one aspect of that empire. The larger one would probably be a reference to the Persian Empire, since it is the greater of the two. The ram charges westward, it says in the text. The ram not only charges westward, but it charges northward, and it charges southward, and no one can stand against the power, the fierceness of this mighty ram. Throughout history, we know that this ram, the Persian Empire, would charge westward and take over the Babylonian Empire in 539 BC. Along with that Babylonian Empire would come those vassal systems that were a part of the Babylonian Empire, like Judea, Israel, that was already under that realm, or Syria, that was already under the realm of Babylon. Well, the Persians would also go northward into Asia Minor, and they would conquer Sardis, 547 BC, southward. Egypt would be conquered in 525 BC. No one could stand against the power of the ram. That is, until Daniel sees the second aspect of his vision. Daniel is considering this charging ram, and he sees a male goat. Literally, I like this, it's a billy goat of goats. That is the way it would be. It is a billy goat of the goats, a Persian ibex. We'll put one on the screen behind you. These are massive beasts. This is what Daniel would have seen in this particular vision. I had one, it was too grainy, where the man was standing by this, and the man looks small. These are massive billy goat of goats. And this billy goat crosses the face of the earth, and it's described by Daniel that he doesn't even seem to touch the ground. But we learn in verse 21 that the billy goat of goats represents the Greek Empire that would very quickly conquer the world. So fast would Alexander the Great conquer the world that it would appear as if his feet never touched the ground. He would move and conquer the known world at that time. Daniel notes that there is a conspicuous horn between the eyes of the billy goat of goats. This means, as the KJV translates it, is notable, right? It is a notable horn. This is something that you cannot miss. It's large. And though Gabriel doesn't give the name, he does identify this as the first king of the Greek Empire. This horn represents the first king of the Greek Empire, which we would know as Alexander the Great. Verse 21. The billy goat of goats strikes the ram. He breaks the ram's horns, tramples the ram to the ground. Daniel notes there's no one there to help save this flailing empire known as the Persians and the Medes. From 334 to 331 BC, Alexander the goat trampled on the Mede and Persian empire, bringing this once great world power to nothing. It would no longer exist. Appreciated what Ralph Davies wrote in his commentary. He said this: one can get a microcosmic taste of this in the aftermath of the Nuremberg trials in 1946. Germany. After the execution of Nazi celebrities on the 16th of October, 14 bodies, he writes, including those of Gurion, Ribbentrop, Keitel, Rosenberg, Frank, Stryker, Joel, and Seuss, were delivered to a Munich crematorium. That same evening, a container holding the amassed ashes was driven through the rain into the Bavarian countryside. And after an hour's drive, the vehicle stopped and the ashes were poured into a muddy ditch. 5 or 6 years before, these men could dominate, they could intimidate. That night, a drizzle washed them away. World powers will rise and world powers will fall and be washed away in a ditch. Verse 8 tells us that the billy goat of goats became exceedingly powerful. Eventually, that great horn would be broken. Alexander the Great would die in 323 BC, very young. But in his place, four new conspicuous horns would grow. Daniel describes them growing towards the four winds of heaven in all different directions, in other words. These four kingdoms would arise out of the Greek Empire, but they would never have the full power of Alexander the Great. Maybe you remember in chapter 7 just last week when the Greek Empire was described by the leopard who had the four wings. It moved quickly, but it also had four heads. The Greek Empire would eventually be four distinct kingdoms following the death of Alexander the Great. There's civil war that happens, and eventually it settles in on these four divisions. To the south are the Ptolemies in Egypt. To the east, the Seleucids in Asia Minor and in Persia. To the west, Cassander would rule. This is the area of Greece and Macedonia. And to the north, Lysimachus in Asia Minor. These would be the divisions that we would know historically in the Greek Empire. But from that Seleucid horn, it says there's a little horn that rises. Verse 9 tells us that this little horn doesn't stay little for long, but it grows exceedingly great. Now, if you were here last week, we talked about a little horn, and I believe this little horn is different than the little horn that we were talking about last week. The horn in chapter 7 proceeds from the final beast that is unlike any other. This little horn clearly comes from the Greek Empire. The horn grows and it wreaks havoc to the south, to the east. And what does he say there? Where else? Towards the glorious land or the beautiful land. That's a reference to Israel. It's a reference that Daniel will use in chapter 9. It's a reference that Ezekiel uses to describe Israel. This little horn will wreak havoc on God's people and on Israel. What Daniel describes in verses 10, 11, and 12 is almost otherworldly. This is that apocalyptic literature that we're understanding. There's a spiritual battle that's taking place. Well, this brings us to the interpretation that we find in verse 23, 24, and 25. So I'm going to have you look at these with me. I want to read these. I want you to see just what Gabriel describes as happening as he describes this little horn. He says he is a king of bold face, one who understands riddles and shall arise. In other words, he's clever. He's smart. He knows how to play the game. He can work the system. His power will be great, he says, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction. And this little horn will succeed in what he does. And he will destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he will make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind, he will become great. Without warning, he will destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. So who is this one who would rise up against the prince of princes? I believe that to be a reference to the Son of Man, who we read about in chapter number 7, or could be the Ancient of Days that we read about in chapter 7. He would rise up against Yahweh himself. Though he is not named in the vision, history would indicate this little horn to be Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth. The name Epiphanes is an abbreviation for God manifest or God revealed. This is a name that Antiochus would give himself. I am Antiochus, God revealed to you. A little hubris, a little prideful, a little arrogant, a little blasphemous, a lot blasphemous. I am God manifest. History actually records where there was a phrase that was used about Antiochus Epiphanes, where they would actually call him Antiochus Epiphanes, which means madman, because that's what he was. He was a tyrant. He was a tyrant, not just in Judea, but wherever he went. In Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah prophesies about the fall of Babylon, and he's speaking about the king of Babylon. And I think these words apply so well, certainly to the king of Babylon, but also to Antiochus, this idea where he says, how are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How are you cut down to the ground? You who laid the nations low, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God, and I will set my throne on high. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. That's the attitude of Antiochus. He believed himself to be above God. There are many aspects of Antiochus' life that we could focus on, and we will come back to him because the vision in chapter 11 comes back to him once again. But I want to focus our attention on what he did in the glorious land, what he did to the people of Israel, God's people. That's the point of Daniel's prophecy. He's writing for God's people. And so what happened when Antiochus rose to power? In 167, Antiochus IV became frustrated with the continued Jewish rebellion. This had started in 175 BC when he had deposed the high priest Annas III. Annas had been ruling, but Annas wasn't cooperative, and so he got rid of Annas, and eventually, most believe he would have had Annas assassinated because Annas was assassinated. And he replaced him with his brother Jason. Not this Jason, but some other Jason. Jason would get this particular position from Antiochus because he offered him a bribe. He offered him money. He said, I will give you so much of the temple treasury every year if you allow me to serve in this particular position. And so that's exactly what happened. Until 3 years later, when Jason was replaced by Menelaus as the high priest because Menelaus offered more money than Jason would offer for that position. Jason didn't like that very much, and so he started a coup, a revolt against Menelaus and against Antiochus, and this would not prove successful. Antiochus would intervene, and he would decide to simply abolish Judaism. We're done with this religion. I'm done dealing with you people. He enforced what some have referred to as a forced paganization program. He wanted to Hellenize, which is to bring in all of the Greek gods and make them just simply worship the Greek gods there in Judea as well. The abolition of the temple cult, the observances of the law, were all substituted for pagan practices. The observance of Jewish ordinances, in particularly those dealing with Sabbath worship and circumcision, were prohibited at the pain of death. In every town in Judea, sacrifice was meant to be offered now to heathen gods, and overseers were sent to force people into this pagan practice in each of the communities. Once a month, check was made to see if houses contained pieces of scrolls that would include the Torah. If children had been circumcised, parents would be put to death. And then on the 15th Kislev, the Jewish calendar, which would be our December, in 167 BC, Antiochus would build an altar to Zeus over the altar to Yahweh in the temple. And in time, sacrifices would be made on that altar to the god Zeus, little g god, and even offering unclean animals according to Jewish custom. This is what many call and refer to as the abomination of desolation. God's temple is impure, it is unclean. According to 2 Maccabees, which the Maccabees are books that are in between what happens in the Old Testament and Daniel's writings in the New Testament, these are historical books. We don't include them in the canon of Scripture. We don't believe them to be inspired by God, but they do contain the history that we can read about in these particular events. But in 2 Maccabees, in one campaign, Antiochus would slaughter 80,000 Jews. Young, old, babies. I mean, if you just watched the news a month ago and you saw what happened in southern Israel, where 1,000, a little over 1,000, 80,000 would be killed by Antiochus in one campaign to try to squelch this Judaism and these pushbacks against his power. This is the little horn of Antiochus. This is the tyrant. Well, as Daniel observes the goat trampling truth on the ground, he hears a voice of a holy one that says, "For how long is this vision concerning these regular burnt offerings, the transgression to make desolate, the giving over of the sanctuary to host and be trampled underfoot?" In other words, how long will this monster torment the people of God? How long will this continue on? The answer comes in verse 14. It says, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful state." Now, I'm told by people that are smarter than me when I read these books that this can be understood two different ways. So we can understand this number 2,300 as days. That's way number one. We're referring to 2,300 days. That's this time frame. The second way is to take it as 1,150 days, split it in half, because he refers to the mornings and the evenings as if he's referring to the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. So either he is talking about 2,300 sacrifices, which would be 1,150 days, or he's talking about 2,300 actual days. So either around 3 years or around 6 years will be how long this tyrant will rule. One of the commentators I read, I appreciated, he said, when I read this guy's argument about the 2,300 days, I'm convinced, and then I read this guy's argument about the 2,300 sacrifices, then I'm convinced. And really, it doesn't matter for us the length of time. And we can look historically because Antiochus was a tyrant to the Jews for more than 6 years, quite honestly. But the issue isn't necessarily how long, but it's that it wouldn't last forever. The hope is in the fact that his days are numbered, that this tyrant's rule will come to an end. Antiochus would die. The prophecy says even this, that he would die not by human hands, and the lore of his death is quite varied. When you look at history, one of my favorites is that he was doing some tyrant things in Egypt, and he was fleeing a battle, and he got sick to his stomach. He had some abdominal pain, and he fell out of his chariot, and he would eventually die from those wounds. But when they opened him up, he was full of worms. Kind of reminded me of Herod in the New Testament, and James, and his connections, his hatred also for Yahweh. One more interesting note, in the 2,300-day period ends, as we see in the prophecy, with the rededication and the restoration of the temple to Yahweh. This happened under Judas Maccabees in 164 B.C., the rededication of the temple is the basis for the Jewish festival of Hanukkah. This is what they celebrate when they celebrate Hanukkah. Hanukkah means dedication. And it celebrates the end of Antiochus' reign. And it celebrates the restoration of the temple. Again, another issue we'll come back to in chapter 11. So as this chapter closes, Daniel is instructed to seal the vision. Now, I assume what that means when he says we're sealing the vision is, I'm done telling you things about this, Daniel. It's done. He's not sealing it away like, don't tell anybody about this, because obviously it's been published, it's been shared. So the vision being sealed is that I'm done sharing these things with you. But we have to note how horrified Daniel is at what he is experiencing. He's overwhelmed. As a matter of fact, at the end of the chapter, it tells us that it takes him days to recover and even to return to service. The act of being a prophet and receiving visions from Yahweh was not an easy thing. It was, in a sense, its own actions of torment to have to see these things and to have to share these things and try to understand these things. And we see this play out in Daniel's life as we move through the remainder of these visions together. But one thing I want to point out as we close is this. What is intriguing is that even this vision, it isn't for Daniel. This is beyond Daniel. It's for Daniel's people. It's for the future generations, over 200 years beyond Daniel's life, before these things will even take place. Think about the age of our own country, right? What are we, 250, 60? I don't know. Somebody do the math. 200 years into the future is what Daniel is seeing. God is giving them understanding of the time of the end so that they will be ready. He is preparing them for the suffering that they will eventually endure at the hands of Antiochus. I remember times when my kids were little. They haven't tried this in a while. But I would be coming down the hall or coming out of my bedroom, and I would see them duck behind a corner or get behind my chair, and they were going to scare me. That was their intention. And when that happens, right, you have the upper hand, and you know that, okay, either I can scare them instead of them scaring me, or I can just simply act not scared at all, and like that doesn't even bother me. Fun games, fun times. You see, the fact that I know what awaits me makes all the difference. And the fact that Israel knew what awaited them, it would make all the difference. They knew a tyrant would come. They knew a little horn would rise. They could see the writing clearly on the wall because Yahweh was preparing them for the days ahead. That being said, we in this room, we need to be ready for suffering as well. Not because Daniel shares anything here that's specifically related to our future. Remember, Antiochus is a type of the Antichrist that is to come that we read about in Revelation. But even in fact, in our own day, there are Antichrists who persecute the people of God. We may not experience that directly here in our country, but if you were to worship with a church in China on this Lord's Day, it would be quite different because the government there doesn't want you talking about Jesus. Even the state-ordered churches, I was listening to a podcast this week, even the state-ordered churches that are there are beginning to remove crosses and many of the things. They've been controlled for years anyway. In modern-day Elam, which is Iran, speaking about where Daniel is, the Ayatollah will have you imprisoned or worse for worshiping Jesus. Antichrist. In the upper room, Jesus offered this warning to his disciples in John 16. This is the night before his death, and Jesus would say, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. I'm sharing these things with you to prepare you, to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues, he says. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me, but I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. What I love about the context here in John 16 is right after this, Jesus shares with them the glorious truth of the coming helper, the Holy Spirit, the advocate that would be with them and is with us as we navigate through troublesome times. Jesus is warning his friends here, his disciples, of the coming persecution at the hands of the Jews and at the hands of the Romans. He is preparing them. And I have to ask, are you ready to suffer for the cause of Christ? Many are suffering right now. I know many in this room are suffering from a variety of experiences in life. Chronic pain, grief, weight of sin, guilt. But what we're learning through Daniel is that there will come days of persecution on the people of God. And we'll suffer in a different way. I believe all of these other sufferings that we experience, the Bible teaches us that they're preparing us for greater suffering. They're growing those muscles. They're extending our faith further. But as Christians, we suffer with hope. We suffer in faith. Every bit of pain we experience, it has a purpose. It's to remind us that, man, this isn't it. Right? Sometimes we get convinced, especially here in America, like, man, this is great. This is the life. And then suffering comes along, and we're like, well, I don't like this anymore. And we're reminded that this isn't it. This isn't our hope. This body isn't my hope. Thank goodness. This world isn't my hope. My hope rests in the King of Kings, His kingdom. That's what Daniel's trying to show us. His kingdom, it's everlasting. It's the one above them all. Finally, once again, we're reminded of the point that I'm just making. Kings and tyrants in the world will come and go. A ram might rise to power, but along comes a billy goat of goats and tramples him to the ground. And then eventually the billy goat of goats is gone, and there's another kingdom. Little horns will rise, little horns will be broken. There is only one everlasting kingdom, and while all other kingdoms rise and fall, including the United States of America, our King, the King of Kings, sits on His throne, overseeing it all. Isaiah captures this so well in Isaiah 40. I want you to turn there with me if you would. Romans 8 is probably my favorite passage in the New Testament. Isaiah 40 is probably my favorite passage in the Old Testament. We won't read it all. But I want to start in verse 21. Listen to this truth. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? And have you not understood from the foundations of the earth that it is He who sits above the circle of the earth? And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers or crickets. You guys have the cricket problem right now? Yeah. Who stretches out the heavens. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and He spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Notice this next line. Who brings princes to nothing. And He makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted and scarcely sown and scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. So to whom then will you compare me that I should be like them, God says. Lift up your eyes on high. And see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. So why do you say, O Jacob, or why do you say, O Christian, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is discarded by my God? In other words, why do you say, Christian or Jacob, where's God? Why isn't He doing anything? Well, have you not known and have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youths will faint, and they will be weary, and young men will fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord, Yahweh, shall renew their strength. And they will mount up on wings like eagles, and they will run and not be weary. They will walk and not. Wait on the Lord. Trust in the everlasting King. Put your hope in Him. Would you bow with me this morning? Father, it is overwhelming to consider Isaiah 40. We turn on the news and we see these powerful men and these powerful women who have massive amounts of wealth and massive armies, and you blow on them and they're gone. How could we not trust you? How could we not put our hope in you? You are far more powerful than our trials. You are far more powerful than our persecutors. As it says in Isaiah, your understanding is far beyond our ability. Daniel didn't understand. Certainly, those Jews during the tyrannical reign of Antiochus didn't understand. And Lord, we struggle to understand. But my hope is, God, my prayer is for myself, or for these people that I love, that even when we don't understand, we trust. We trust your power. We trust your word. We trust your plan is unfolding around us in the exact way you want it to unfold, and that you will in time thwart the power of the antichrists, the persecutors, the evil. God, give us the grace to have that kind of faith. May Daniel 8 and the history that we look back on be a tool today to strengthen that faith in each of us. As we see, you call it long before it happens. You planned it long before it would come into fruition. Because that's who you are, the everlasting King. Thank you that you've made yourself known to us. Thank you that you have redeemed us. Thank you that you have made us your people. Thank you, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give you just a moment to pray. So I'm asking you just to keep your heads bowed. If you're here and you need to pray that prayer, God, strengthen my faith, increase my faith. Help me to trust you. Help me to be ready for the suffering. Help me to be faithful in my present suffering. Then pray that prayer. If you're here, you need to pray with somebody. I would invite you to the prayer room that's here to my right. We would love to pray with you. We would love to answer any questions you may have about what we talked about today or life in general. So I just want to give us a moment. Quiet. If you need to pray, make your way to the prayer room. If you need to pray where you're at, you pray right there. Father, continue to strengthen our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.